and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be fruit for you. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east of Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden towards the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Bishon. It flows round the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The beryllium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
If you could turn with me to the passage that Callum read. And this is the same passage that we were thinking about last week. As we looked at what it means to be human, made in the image of God, considering our identity and value and our purpose, how we relate to the world around us. And this week we're going to think about what it means to be made of, in the image of God, in terms of our relationships, both with God and other people. And of course, what I said last week and what I will say this week are far from the last words on the subject. These are enormous topics, and the whole of Scripture addresses these topics. But hopefully this is just a helpful brief overview to see this specifically in light of creation. And what we're seeing in these chapters is life as God intended it to be. If you remember at the end of chapter 31, we see that God looks upon everything that he has made at the end of the sixth day, and behold, it was very good. So when we're thinking about human life in Genesis 1 and 2, it is very good. It is life as it is intended to be, life at its most fulfilling, at its most true, most real even. Now, God knew, even before he made anything, what we find out in chapter 3, which we will begin to look at next week. He knew that the people that he made in this very good creation, enjoying life to the full, that they would rebel, and that the image of God in us would be spoilt. But of course, we have hope. And that's even clear. It's been clear already in chapters 1 and 2. It becomes even clearer in chapter 3. There is one who comes to restore the image of God in us. That is, of course, Jesus. And through him, as we heard at the beginning, we can be reconciled, brought back to God, and brought back to the way that God intended us to be as his people, his image bearers. Now, one thing that's really important that we remember is that this will happen in a physical way. When Christ returns, our bodies are raised, perfected. The resurrection body, which will dwell in a physical new creation for eternity. It is not some vague, disembodied spiritual reality. And the reason I mention that is because the same is true of what we read here in Genesis 1 and 2. This is not a vague spiritual fable. It happened in a real physical place. There was a garden. So before we get into the question of relationships, let's just briefly consider what we hear about that garden, because that is the context in which these relationships are lived out. The garden is in a region called Eden. Eden is not the garden is in Eden. And we can identify where that would have been from the description of the rivers. We know two of them now. And the description places it in northeastern Mesopotamia, which is roughly where Turkey, Syria, and Iraq meet, around that region. And what we read about it here, and in fact, this is still in many ways true, it is a place of great riches. What we see here is that it is a place of remarkable mineral wealth. It is also a place of fertility, where there is a lot of growth. That stuff that we need to live grew well there. And then you have this image of the rivers, the four rivers flowing out of this garden that God plants. And it gives this image of God's sustaining life flowing from his garden into the world. It's a beautiful picture. So when God takes his newly created man and places him in the garden, he's putting him somewhere he can work. He is to be the gardener, if you like. That he is put there to keep and to work the garden. But he's also putting him into a place where his every need is provided. And what's particularly wonderful about this is we're not just talking about physical needs. His spiritual needs are provided. His emotional needs are provided. It is a full life. God created us to enjoy and appreciate beauty. And God provided plenty of it for them. As chapter 2 verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The good for food is almost an afterthought, as if, yeah, well, that's obvious. But look, it's not just good for food, it's beautiful. It is good for the soul and the spirit to see the beauty of the garden that God has given. And so perhaps it's no surprise when we learn that the word Eden means delight or pleasure. The region where the garden is planted is so rich and beautiful, it is called delight. And then in the midst of that region, God plants a garden where all of that delight is magnified. It is still more beautiful than the region around. And that is where he places the man to live. It was a delight to the body, a place where he could be nourished and grow, where he could flourish, where he could be equipped for the work that God had for him. It was a delight to the eyes and soul, a place where he could share God's rest, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, where he could rejoice in the work that God had done. And it was the place where he could enjoy the delight of relationships. The fullness and perfection of an unbroken relationship with his Creator, but also the joy of relationship with his own flesh and bone in marriage and human community, unstained by sin. So we're going to look at these two relationships in turn. And as I say, the whole of Scripture addresses this. And we have to bear that in mind. This is what we're seeing just in these two chapters. It's an introduction to a theme that runs throughout Scripture. But it's also worth remembering that this is happening in that place of delight. The Creator's plan was for all our relationships to be a fountain of delight. That's something that I think is important to keep in our minds as we look at this. Now, the basis of our relationship with God is fairly obvious, I think. He made us. Chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He was a creature, and yet unlike all the other creatures that God had made. For one thing, God's creative act, if you compare it to the creating of the other living creatures, God's creative act is much more personal, much more direct. It's like he gets his hands dirty to make man from the dust. And he breathes into him. That word for breath is used in other passages in the Old Testament, particularly in Job. I'd never realized this, more in Job than in any other book. And it uses that word for breath to describe spiritual life. There's an interesting parallel in John 20, verse 22. Jesus has risen from the dead. And this is before Pentecost, but he breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think there's a deliberate parallel there with what we read in Genesis. The breathing in of spiritual life. Because we're not made physical beings alone. We are spiritual. We are created for immortal life. We have been given capacity and responsibility. We have been given a potential for glory or for disaster that is totally different from any other creature. So God gives life. It's the basis of that relationship. And he gives life in a particular way, and then he sustains life. And again, we're in this picture of abundance. He doesn't just give enough. It is an overflowing abundance. Human beings created into a world where all their needs are amply supplied. Now, of course, we have a role in this. Adam was called to work and keep the garden. We have a role in bringing forth the fruit from the earth. But even in that, we're still dependent on him. We still need God to bring that fruit forth. We can't make it grow. As Paul said in Acts 17, God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are dependent on him, but he has given. And along with that provision of what we need for life, God gives incredible freedom. I find it fascinating that there's only really one rule. God puts the man in the garden, this place of beauty and sustenance, and he didn't hand him a scroll filled with rules and regulations. He gave him a purpose: work and keep the garden. And he gave him one rule only. We tend to, we face this vision of God, often from society, as being a killjoy. How much more joy and freedom could you have than what they enjoyed in the garden? There was one rule, and that rule was: of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, of course, we'll think about some of the significance of this next week when we're looking at the fall. And we could probably have a whole sermon thinking about the trees. There are two trees in the centre of the garden. You know that man is not in the centre of the garden. These trees are. And I think that is to remind us that God is at the centre. These trees are not metaphors. They are real. How else could you take a... You can't take fruit from a metaphor. They're real trees. But they're also, and this is really important, they are not magical trees. As if the fruit itself imparts some special quality. Some describe them as sacraments. And what they mean by that is it's a bit like baptism or communion. They are symbolic of something spiritual, but God also uses that physical means to do a spiritual work in us. So when we are baptized, we say, well, it is an outward symbol of the inner work that God has done in us. But we also find that when we come to baptism in the right manner, God uses that act to work in us. That's a wonderful thing. And it's very hard for us to explain, but it happens. And it's the same with communion. When communion is approached in the right way, and by God's grace, sometimes even when we come to it in the wrong way, God works in us through that act of obedience as we take the meal. It's not saying that the bread and wine is magical that does something. It is that God does something through our act of obedience. And there's something of that going on, I think, in the trees. And it's possibly easiest to understand in relation to the tree of life. So they are in the garden. They have free access to the tree of life. They can eat of it whenever they like. Now, it seems likely, given that God warned them that their disobedience would mean they would die, it seems likely that God never intended death to be part of our human experience. I mean, we talk about life after death, where we are either raised to be with him forever or we face eternal judgment. God did not intend death to be part of the experience. If you jump forward into chapter 5, you read about Enoch, who walked with the Lord and didn't taste death. He was taken. And I wonder, we can only speculate, but I wonder if that's a picture almost of how God intended it to be. We can't be sure. But the fact is, the tree was not the thing that gave Adam and Eve immortality. So it wasn't that they needed to eat that fruit so that they wouldn't die. They didn't die then because they were barred from the tree, but they had constant access to the fruit. Each time they ate of it, or even saw the tree of life, they were reminded that their life had come from God. But I think it's more than just a reminder. I am sure that in that fruit, they tasted something of the life of God. But then there's the tree of good and knowledge, and I think there's something similar happening here. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil could not give human beings more insight than God had intended them to have. So God didn't sort of say, right, I'm going to limit them, but I'm going to put a tree there if they want to unlimit themselves. It just doesn't make sense like that. The tree was not magical. The fruit was not magical. The tree then stood as a reminder that they lived under and in the will of God. They knew that God was not mean. They only had to open their eyes. God was so generous. They knew that they weren't restricted. They'd been given one rule. They had freedom that we cannot imagine. But he did give them one rule. And that tree was a living reminder of the choice that they had. Will we live in dependence on God, trusting him and his goodness, trusting that he knows all things and that we cannot and do not need to? Or will we say no to God and decide to define for ourselves what is good and evil, right and wrong? Will we say no to God and try and seize what is rightfully his, what God alone can have? And we know the answer. We know what they chose. But we also know what we all choose, don't we? We all grasp for that knowledge that only God can rightly handle. We all try to take God's place. So it begs the question, well, was God wrong to give us the choice to put that tree in the garden? God has provided perfectly for us in every way. He has given the opportunity for unbroken relationship. It's what we're made for. So why would he give us the opportunity to reject it? That's a really complex question. It's a difficult question. But I found this quote really helpful, speaking about Adam. The immature dependency of his life on the gift of God's breath is intended to grow into the mature dependency of obedience to God's life-giving word. Let me read that again. It's quite complex, but I think it really is helpful. The immature dependency of his life on the gift of God's breath is intended to grow into the mature dependency of obedience to God's life-giving word. If that choice was not there to say yes or no to God, he would always have remained an infant, and actually not much more than just one of the other creatures, unable to make that decision to say yes to God. We are made in the image of God. We are made for relationship with God. And God doesn't just want relationship with babies spiritually. So to mature in that relationship, to grow in the fullness of our communion with God, we have to get beyond a basic dependence. We know that all life is dependent on God, but we are created for a depth of relationship that goes beyond that. And that is something that is so wonderful. We're created for a depth of relationship that says, I will not live on bread or breath alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of my God. It is that choice to say yes to God, to trust him and his word. The choice was given, the boundary was set. And the question facing Adam and Eve was, will we trust God enough to take him at his word? To be content in the dependent relationship that we have? We know the answer, but actually that question is still asked of us. It's asked of us when we first come to Christ, but it's asked of us every day of our lives, isn't it? Will I trust God enough to take him at his word? And will I be content to depend upon him? Now, within all this, there's a potential paradox. Because we are created to depend on God alone. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 18, God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, this raises at least three questions. So first question, well, how could God have made something not good? We've been hearing all the way through chapter 1 that refrain. God saw that it was good, and then God saw that it was very good. Well, this we can assume from chapter 1 is happening on day 6. Creation had no flaws, but he hadn't finished. It wasn't complete until the end of that day, however you understand that day. That's why he could say it is not good, it is not finished. But then there's that question, well, shouldn't God himself be sufficient for us? Shouldn't God himself have been sufficient for the man in the garden? Well, God's provision for us is perfect. But one of the ways in which he provides for us is to give us things outside ourselves, which we depend on. Each time we eat and drink, each time we breathe, it is a reminder that we are dependent on God. Every human relationship has been given as a reminder of where we ultimately depend. Genesis 1:26 says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image." See, it shifts from plural, us and our, to singular. God created man in his own image. The only way that this really makes sense is if we understand verse 26 as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, agreeing together, let us make man in our image. And then mankind is made, male and female. It suggests that existing in community is an aspect of the image of God that has been given to us. Just as God exists as three in one, we are made to exist in community. We're not made to be alone. So yes, God is enough. God himself is our sufficiency, but we experience that sufficiency through what he has given us, including human relationships. Those relationships we have been given to enjoy and delight in. So then the third question. Why is the man even said to be alone if he has this perfect relationship with God? As we said earlier, Genesis 3, I didn't say this earlier, I cut that out. Genesis 3 implies that God's manifest presence, so there in person, if you like, it wasn't with them all the time. God was present with them in spirit, but there were specific times when he would come and walk with them in the garden. And Genesis 3 implies that this was a sort of normal thing. I understand this personally as a physical pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, walking with them in the garden. But the rest of the time, before the woman was made, at least physically, the man was alone. And he could never have a relationship with God as an equal. He was made in God's image. We are made in God's image. But God is holy. God is different. God is separate. There is no mutual dependence. We need God. God doesn't need us. God gives us all things. We can give him nothing. Acts 17 again, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So in that sense, Adam was alone. He couldn't have that mutual dependent relationship with God. Our relationship with God is more wonderful than we could ever express. And one of the reasons it is so wonderful is because it is entirely one-sided in the sense that God gives us, we cannot give to God. Yes, we love God. We serve him, we adore him, but we cannot give to God anything that he is lacking, because he lacks nothing. But then you've also got the animals, the other living creatures. They couldn't provide a mutual relationship either. There is a relationship there. But as we were thinking about, humans have a spiritual life, an intellectual capacity, a responsibility far beyond other creatures. And I love the way that God teaches this to Adam. God brings the animals to him. And he says, okay, so part of your role in exercising rule over creation, in bringing order as God intended, part of your role is to name the animals. And so the animals come past, and Adam names each one. And as each one passes by, he realizes that they're not like him. God is teaching Adam. Everyone that passes by, Adam learns that this is not a helper fit for him. What God is doing is he is bringing him to see his need. God has already seen that need. He knew it before he began creation. He says it's not good that man should be alone. Now he's teaching Adam that it's not good that he is alone in the sense of that mutual relationship. And of course, as God brings Adam to see that need, he then meets that need. He creates the woman, who would later come to be known as Eve. He creates one who is a helper fit for him. Now that phrase, a helper fit for him, it can be translated a helper corresponding to him, or more literally, a helper like opposite him. Like opposite. So alike and yet opposite, different. And what we see in that phrase is that the man was actually lacking something. God had made him with this lack, a deliberate created lack. The man could not fulfill God's purposes on his own. The man was not made to rule and to care for creation on his own. And so God created the woman. Equal, yet different. And those two aspects are so important. The created pattern is for male and female to be equal in status. Both are made in the image of God. Both are called to be stewards of creation. Both are able to enjoy relationship with God. There is no place for one to be domineering or abusive, or for one to be lazy and inactive. It is a partnership of equals in privilege and responsibility. That doesn't mean that it is a partnership of equals in the sense that they can share the same roles. The whole point is that they are created different. That's the bit that our culture doesn't like so much. Male and female are different. Even the biological fact of that these days is being denied. But what we see here is two people who are made to complement each other. Complement with an E. They can complement each other and say nice things as well. I hope they do. But they're made to complement each other. Where one is weak, the other brings their strength. It's a beautiful picture. We're different. Biology points to the difference. Psychology points to the difference. There's not always a hard and fast boundary between what men and women are good at. But in general, men and women think differently, feel differently, process information and experiences differently, see the world differently. And it is all part of God's beautiful purpose. We don't need to squabble over having the same roles as long as we recognize that we have the same value before God. Do you know, I found out something really interesting, that the countries in the world which have the greatest equality between male and female in terms of career opportunities and pay, which our Scandinavian countries, also have one of the most marked choices of women to choose different roles than men. They're given the opportunity to do the same, to get the same pay, and they choose not to. There's something interesting in that. I possibly haven't explained that very well, but that's what happens. Because when you are given the value of equal opportunity, of equal status, what you are given is the freedom to be different. The freedom to exercise different roles without ever feeling that you are demeaned by it, because you know that you're equal. And this is how God intended it to be. Equal, but different. Now, of course, the particular setting here is marriage. And the last couple of verses of, well, in fact, verse 24 of Genesis 2 is really, it's the most obvious place where we are pointed forward, where there is a principle drawn. It's kind of hinted when it talks about Sabbath and God making the seventh day holy, but that doesn't specifically refer to us here. This does, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Very deliberately pointing us to marriage. One man, one woman. God, it's a beautiful picture again, and perhaps this is us, me imposing our cultural patterns on it, but God, it's like God is the father of the bride. You see that? He leads her to the man to form a new family, a partnership. Their primary human obligation, of course their obligation above all is to God, but their primary human obligation is to one another. Adam sings this sort of song of ecstasy. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That phrase, it's the Hebrew equivalent of saying they're flesh and blood. That's probably how we would describe it. Or they're blood relatives. It is the closest of human relationships. And it's a delight. It's a delight to both of them. Adam bursts out in song as he sees her. Similar, yet different. He delights in her physically, and she feels the same. There is no shame between them. There is a mutual delight in one another and in the relationship that God has given them. In context, we can be sure that they delighted in one another as they exercised their different roles as well. Stewards of creation. They delighted in one another as they shared their relationship with God. It is a delight that encompasses everything about their relationship. Physical, sexual, mental, their role, their work, their spiritual life. It is a relationship of delight. And this verse 24, is quoted a few times in the New Testament. Some of this is in the Bible study as well. And in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2 as he writes specifically about marriage. Not necessarily a popular passage, because it talks about the husband having a role as head and the wife submitting. But that only becomes a problem if we forget that husband and wife are equal before God. And if we forget that Paul also calls the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, to lay down his life. Matthew Henry, a pastor and writer from the 17th century, wrote that the woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that such an amazing summary of what is happening? A beautiful equality, and yet different roles. It's beautiful. That quote, of course, focuses on man's responsibility. But it makes that point clear. Our roles are not the same as our status. She was created out of his side to be equal, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. Our roles and our status are not the same. The same applies to the church. I'm not higher status than you. I have a leadership role, but I'm not anything other than equal before God. And what we find out in Genesis 3 is that when we try to overturn these roles, that is when we lose the delight of relationships. In marriage and family, in church, in society. Because this is, of course, about more than marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul makes it clear that marriage is not the ultimate goal. We have something similar in the image of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians 12. We are different. We have different skills, abilities, and roles, which in the eyes of the world may seem to have different status, but we are all equal before God. And we are all needed if the body is to function and grow properly. And when this happens, the world gets a living vision of human community as God intended before the fall. The world gets a living vision of human community as God will remake it in the new creation when Christ returns. Now, of course, that vision is flawed. For now, we get it wrong. We put ourselves first. We make a mess of relationships within the church. And yet when we're seeking his grace, God gives it. And even in our imperfections, the world sees something of God's purposes, sees something of the truth that our relationships were meant to be a fountain of delight. But let me finish with one final and wonderful thought. In the renewed, reconciled relationships within the church, the world also gets a vision of God himself. We saw how God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." The triune God existing in a perfect unity of love and purpose, making people to live in a unity of love and purpose. Within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit have different roles. The Son and the Spirit are not ashamed to submit to the authority of the Father. They delight to do so, even though they're one. They accept their roles because they know that they're one. It's a great and a beautiful mystery. And there will never be any human relationship, even in the new creation, that will be more of a fountain of delight than what happens within the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, when Christian households live with that understanding of equality before God, but different God-given roles, including that notion of headship in family and marriage, when the church does the same, affirming our equality across gender, race, socioeconomic class, while recognizing different roles, including in leadership, then we can point people to God's purposes for us, but we can point people beyond to God, who is forever and perfectly three in one. Let's pray. Father, so much of your intentions for us in relationship with you and with one another, it is a mystery to us, partly because it's not our experience. We live in a fallen world. Our relationships are broken. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, for when we have contributed to that. And yet, Lord, you present us with this beautiful vision that we can only just begin to grasp something of. And we will not understand in full until we are with you, united with one another in the new creation. But we do pray, Lord, that by your grace we would be enabled to taste something of both of those relationships, to taste and see that you are good, that our relationship with you would be deepened, but also to taste and see something of the delight of human relationships, whether in the family or the church family, and in our community where there is so much brokenness and so much hunger for real, authentic relationship. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to offer something of that to the world, that through our lives as we live together as your people, others would see something of what you are like and of how you have made us to live, and others would come to Christ. Continue to work in us, we pray. Lord, we see how much work there is to be done in our own hearts. Do that work to your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.